All right, our theme this morning is atonement. That is from the Heidelberg Catechism, days 5 and 6. We are resuming our exciting journey through the Heidelberg Catechism. But before I read the questions and answers from that Lord's Day, I want to tell you a story. The story is called The Tenth Man. It's written by an author named Graham Greene. It's a wonderful story. It's one of my favorite stories about redemption. And the theme of the story is that once someone has been redeemed, their life will never be the same again. It changes your whole life to be redeemed. And so here's the story. It's a novel. There's a young and successful lawyer. It's during World War II, and he gets arrested, and he gets thrown into a Nazi prison camp. He's being held in a cell that holds 30 men. And one afternoon, a guard walks into the cell and makes this announcement. He says, "Last night in town, our military governor and a sergeant were murdered. In response to these murders, my orders are that I am supposed to shoot every 10th man in this camp. I don't care who's chosen. But since there are 30 men in this cell, tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, I am coming, and I'm going to shoot 3 of you. You can decide who they are." And then he leaves. After he leaves, the men obviously start trying to figure out, okay, who's it going to be? And finally, they decide the only fair way is to draw lots. And so they get 30 pieces of paper. They put X's on 3 of them. They fold all the papers in half, and they put them in someone's shoe. They pass the shoe around, and everyone picks one. The young lawyer draws his paper. He unfolds it, and he is just devastated to see that he has drawn an X. So after the drawing of the lots is over, this guy, this young lawyer, he just breaks down and starts weeping and starts begging and pleading with his cellmates. He says, "Listen, I'm young. Not all of you are young. I'm young. I have my whole life ahead of me. Please, will someone trade places with me?" And the men listen to him, and they feel bad for him, but no one's going to trade places with him. I mean, that was the deal. You draw the X, you get killed. Finally, though, a man steps forward, looks him in the eye, and says, "I will take your place." That's it. So the next morning, this man ends up being shot instead of the lawyer. Shortly thereafter, the war ends. All the 27 remaining prisoners are released to go resume their lives. All of that happens at the very beginning of the book. If you're going to read the book, don't worry, I haven't ruined it. That's all right at the very beginning. The whole rest of the book tells the story of how nothing ever again is the same in this lawyer's life. Because now, instead of defining himself as this young and successful lawyer with a bright future ahead of him, now, for the whole rest of his life, he always thinks of himself as a man who was supposed to die, but didn't die because somebody else died in his place. He never stopped thinking about that. Every day, he never had one day for the rest of his life where he didn't think about that fact. His life was never the same because someone died in his place and gave him back the life that he was supposed to have forfeit because he drew the paper with the X on it. And Graham Greene's point is that all of us who are in Christ have something in common with that young lawyer. Each of us drew that piece of paper with the X drawn on it. Think of it. Think how you would feel opening that paper and seeing that X. Each of us rightly deserves to die. And not just to die, but to die and then be eternally separated from the presence of God as the right and just penalty for our sin. And that is surely what was going to happen, except for the fact that someone came along and died in our place. And so now, just like the lawyer, we will always define ourselves as the people who deserved to die but didn't die because somebody died in our place. We chose to sin and to disobey a perfect and holy and righteous God, and so it would be right and fair if we lost the privilege of being in his presence forever. And yet, Jesus went to the cross and died, willingly died in our place so that we could be forgiven as a free gift from God. The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that needs to be forgiven. That's what we brought to the table. That's what we pitched in. The sin that needs forgiving. All of the rest is entirely a gift from God. And that's essentially what Lord's Day 5 and 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism are about. So I lumped them together as a unit this morning. So if you want to read along, I'll read and y'all can read the responses. It's in your hymnal on page 865, but I think it's going to be projected as well. We're not going to read all of the questions, but we are going to read questions 12, 13, 15, 18, and 19. So here we go. I'll read the question, and then you all can read out the answer. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? Can we make this payment ourselves? What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? Then who is this mediator? True God and at the same time a true and righteous human. How do you come to know this? Amen. Amen. Some of you are having flashbacks right now to junior high catechism class. And hopefully that's a warm and good memory for you. We are talking about the gospel this morning. The gospel. Maybe you hear that and you think, oh, that's so basic. I covered that back in catechism. I mean, the gospel, we all know that. Now this week as I wrote this sermon, I was reminded of something I heard from an older and wiser man. This man passed away about 10 years ago. He spent almost all of his life in India as a missionary. His parents were missionaries in India, so he was raised there. And then when he was old enough, he went back there himself with his family and was a missionary there. And then at the end of his life, he came back to the States, and he was a professor at the seminary where I attended, and that's where I got to know him. Professor Hebert was his name. One day in class, he's a very, very wise man, and everybody just sat quietly and listened to him, and such helpful things would flow out of him every day. One day, he was just reflecting on his own denomination. He grew up in this denomination. He loved it. He served it his whole life, but he was afraid that the denomination was moving in an unhealthy direction. I don't feel like I need to tell you which denomination it was, but he wasn't talking about the CRC. But here's what he said. He said, "My parents' generation, they taught the gospel. My generation, we simply assumed the gospel, but we didn't say it. And because of that, this generation now has lost the gospel." And he sounded so sad when he said it. I'll never forget the moment in class when he said that. And I thought to myself, I don't ever want to lose the gospel. I don't ever want to be responsible for a church losing the gospel. The gospel is the foundation of our faith. And so I'm not going to assume the gospel. Just assume we all get it and not mention it. I'm not going to put the gospel on the shelf and then move on to other things. I'm going to preach the gospel to make sure that we never lose the gospel. So what is the gospel? The word itself means good news. So what is the good news? Well, I know of no better place in the whole Bible to answer that question than in Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 to 25. And so I'm going to pray, and then we'll read those precious verses together. Romans 3 and verses 19 to 25. Holy Father, we come now after having feasted on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, having been nourished and fed through that, now we come to the feast of your word. And so I pray again that you would speak and make your voice heard, that you would feed our souls and minds with your truth, that you would give us ears to hear and understand, hearts to believe, hands and feet to follow and obey. In Christ's name, amen. Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And I'll stop there. Now, just for the remainder of our time this morning, I want to walk through this passage and I want to hear again. I want to celebrate again, be refreshed again by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As explained in this passage, 5 points I want to make. The good news, of course, begins with the bad news, and that's point number one, the bad news. The bad news is this: we are all accountable to God for the keeping of his law, and we have all broken the law. That's verses 19 and 20. We're all accountable to God for keeping his law, and we've all blown it. We've all broken the law. That's bad news. And at this point, some of us hear the bad news, and we're tempted to say, all right, but it's not that bad. I mean, it all depends on how bad of a lawbreak you are. Some people break the law pretty bad, but some people are, you know, they don't break it that bad, and so it's not really that bad of news. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says otherwise. It tells us that if you mostly keep the law, but if you stumble at one point of the law, keep all the rest of it, but stumble at one point, then in God's eyes, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing, all of it. It's all or nothing. It's not a percentage deal where you keep 85% of the law, that's pretty good. It's pass fail. It's all or nothing. In 2 weeks, I'm going to be at Calvin Seminary doing the final step of my ordination. I'm going to sit in front of a panel of professors, and they're going to ask me a bunch of questions about I don't know what. But I got an email a couple weeks ago from Calvin, and it's just a friendly reminder. They said that at this panel, they said, here's the time and place you need to be for this panel interview. And by the way, a reminder, this is a pass-fail interview. There are no second chances on this. Either you pass or you fail. Sincerely, the powers that be at Calvin. So that's kind of like what it is with us and the law. It's pass-fail. You break one law, you broke the whole thing. It's like this. I have another illustration. One time, this is in my old neighborhood in inner city Milwaukee. I'm parked at a stoplight, and there are two cars in the two different lanes in front of me. And as I'm looking, I notice that the windows are down, and the drivers are shouting at each other. And so, you know, I'm behind. I'm just watching, curious, how's this going to turn out? What's going to happen? And so what happens is one of the drivers gets out of his car, and he's holding a baseball bat in his hand. And he comes around behind the other guy's car, and he's about to swing and smash the back windshield of the car. But the driver sees him at the last second and pulls forward. And so the guy who swings the bat, he didn't connect solidly in the middle of the windshield. He just kind of dinged the back corner. But the second his bat hit the back corner, the whole back windshield shattered. It just like spiderwebbed and shattered, and the whole thing was shattered. That's a picture of us in the law, right? Even if I live a generally good life and I just ding the corner of the law, the whole thing shatters, and I am guilty of breaking the whole law in God's eyes. That is bad news. It's bad news for all of us. But thank God for these two precious words. These two words that begin verse 21 are so precious. It says, but now. We were accountable to God to keep the law. We broke the law. But now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. Apart from the law. That means that God has provided for us. He's provided a way to be righteous that is not dependent on our ability to keep the law, which we've already proven we can't do. So where does that righteousness come from? This is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who through his sinless life and through his death in obedience to the Father on the cross perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Perfect, perfect righteousness. So God provided a way whereby that righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, gets credited to us. It gets made our righteousness apart from our works of the law. So I think it's important at this point to make it clear what's happening. When God does that, he's doing something real, something concrete is happening. It's not as if God's saying, all right, well, I know you're guilty, but I'm just going to pretend that you're innocent anyways. That's not what it's like. It's not a presidential pardon. I don't know how things work here in Canada, but in the States, the president has the power to pardon anybody who's been convicted of a crime. The president can just pardon that person, and the presidents do it all the time for all kinds of different reasons. All presidents do this. And basically, when they pardon someone, they're saying, look, I know you're guilty, but we're all just going to pretend that you're not, and we're going to let you out of jail. And to receive a presidential pardon is to admit guilt and say, you're right, I am guilty, but I'm going to receive that pardon, and I'm going to go. That's not what God does. That's not what you should be thinking about when you think about your forgiveness, your atonement. Our righteousness is not a legal fiction. It's not that we're just playing dress-up with the righteousness of Christ, but it's not really ours. God actually takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and gives it to us forever. From the day that we trust in Christ as our Savior and throughout eternity, we stand before God actually clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what God sees when he looks at you, the perfect, faithful righteousness of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's point two. Point number three explains how we receive this righteousness. How does that happen? And the answer is we receive the righteousness of Christ unto ourselves through faith. That's verse 22, through faith. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Next week, as we follow the catechism, Lord willing, we're going to speak more in depth about faith. That'll be our main topic next week, so we'll save this discussion for next week. But for now, I just want to make a small but important point. The small but important point about our faith is this, that it is not technically our faith that saves us. It is our Savior who saves us. And I realize that sometimes, you know, as sort of a shorthand way of speaking, we say, well, we're saved by faith. And when we say that, I know what we mean. We say we're saved by faith. We're trying to emphasize that it's not our works, it's not what we've done that saves us, but we're saved by faith. I get that. But it's important to clarify that technically it's not our faith that saves us. If you're trusting your own faith to save you, then you're still trusting in yourself, your own faith to get the work done. Faith is not what saves us. Faith is the pipeline through which salvation comes to us. So think of it like this. The plants in my garden, in my backyard, they don't need a hose to live. They don't. But they do need water to live. And the hose is the means through which they get the life-giving water. Faith is the hose. Faith is not the thing that saves us, but it is through faith that God delivers eternal life to us. That's point number three. Point number four is this. Just as all have sinned, so too this righteousness is equally available to all on the same basis. That's verses 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. This removes any grounds for boasting. This removes any possibility of you thinking that you're better than someone else. We are all in the same boat. We are all equally worthy of condemnation for our law breaking, and we all have the same opportunity to receive the righteousness of Christ apart from works of the law. I remember one time I was at a large meeting in Milwaukee. It was for a prison fellowship ministry. It was a dinner meeting, and there were a lot of speakers, and most of the speakers at the event were ex-offenders themselves who had served time in prison for any number of offenses, all the way from check fraud all the way up to a double murder. All kinds of different former inmates were speaking at this event. One of the speakers said he had just recently preached at a church in the suburbs, and he opened up his sermon with these words. He said, "I am an ex-offender." I wonder how many people here are ex-offenders. Could you just raise your hand if you're an ex-offender? Now, in the church that he was in, he just knew, just given the demographic, none of those people had served time in prison. And so he just stood there, and he waited. And he waited, and it was quiet. And it got awkward. I started to wonder if he forgot his notes or something. Then finally, the pastor caught on. I noticed someone here caught on right away. The pastor caught on and slowly kind of raised his arm. And then all of a sudden, light bulbs started going on around the church. And one by one, all the hands went up. By the end of it, every single hand in the sanctuary was raised. And it was a powerful moment. It was a way of acknowledging that even though this guy had broken the civil law and had to serve time in prison for what he had done, still, in one way or another, according to God's law, we're all ex-offenders. And we are all equally in need of God's grace. And just because someone hasn't been to prison doesn't make them any better or more deserving of God's grace than a person who has. The righteousness of Christ is a gift. It's not a wage. It's not a salary. It's not something you can earn. It's not a loan. It's not something you can pay back. It's just a gift. A gift. And it's available to any and to all who will simply receive it by faith. That's it. That's point four. And finally, point number five. The basis of our justification is Christ's sacrifice of atonement on the cross. In other words, there is a very real penalty for sin that had to be paid, a debt that could not just simply be waved away or overlooked or ignored, but it had to be paid, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross, paying the debt that we owed. Verse 25 again. Our atonement was accomplished through the shedding of the blood of Christ. That's what accomplished our atonement, through the shedding of the blood of Christ. Shedding of blood is not a pleasant image, but it is actually a fairly popular expression of the New Testament writers. It occurs over 30 times in the New Testament. Hebrews says, "The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences and gives us confidence to enter into God's presence." 1 John says, "The blood of Christ purifies us from our sins." The passage this morning says that it's the blood of Christ that turns the holy and just wrath of God away from us. Now, I know that most of us, myself included, would rather think about God's love than God's wrath. But let this be a reminder this morning that God's love and God's wrath go together. They're not separate entities. To love what is good is to hate what is evil. God's wrath is nothing more and nothing less than his settled and fixed and unchangeable opposition to all that is evil. By his very nature, he hates that which is evil, and he loves that which is good. The book of Ephesians explicitly tells us that you and I were at one time, by nature, objects of God's wrath. Our passage this morning tells us that it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place that has turned God's wrath away from us. That is through the blood of Christ, not through your good life, not through your good works. Just came up two nights ago. It comes up all the time and in all kinds of contexts, the centrality of the gospel. It's relevant to everything. Two nights ago, I'm tucking my son in, and he says, "Dad, I can't sleep." I said, "What? What's the problem?" He said, "Well, I'm having bad thoughts." I said, "Well, okay, what's the bad thought?" He said, "Well, I'm worried that when I die, I won't go to heaven, but I'll go to hell." And you know, I said, "Dad, I just want to grab him." And I did. I got right close to him. I said, son, you don't have to worry about that. God loves you so much. You don't have to worry about that at all." And here's what he said to me. He said, "Yeah, but Dad, sometimes I'm not nice." Son, welcome to the club. What I said to him is this. I said, and it's a perfect chance to speak the gospel one more time to my kids and to myself. I said, "Son, okay, you're right. Sometimes you're not nice." We don't have to think back very far to remember a time when you weren't nice. But honey, that's not the reason that you go to heaven or go to hell. It's how nice you are. Jesus Christ shed his blood for you on the cross, paid fully for all of that, and God will not let you go. That is good news. That is news that's good enough to be able to calm the heart of a 9-year-old boy who can't sleep. It's good enough news to calm the heart of a 44-year-old man who can't sleep. It doesn't get any better than that, because it takes the focus off of me and you and our ability to keep the law and earn God's favor, and puts it all squarely on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross, which is done and finished and paid for it all. That would have been a great time for an amen. Okay, so I know, we don't do that here, I know. So, sometimes you hear people say I've heard it said many a times. Okay, well, the point of the cross, I believe in the cross, but the point of the cross was for God to give us a picture of how much he loves us. It's a picture of God's love, to which I say, yes, it is. It is a picture of God's love, but it's not only that. It's not only a picture. You cannot reduce what happened on the cross as a picture or a demonstration of God's love, because something real and tangible happened when Christ shed his blood. That was the sacrifice that secured our atonement, that made peace with God between us. And without it, according to the Bible, we would all be damned. It's not our works that save us. It's not our faith that saves us. It's not our sorrow for our sin that saves us. It's not our love for others that saves us. It's Christ's atoning blood shed on the cross in our place, and that is good news for you and I. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I have broken God's law. God has provided for a way to be righteous apart from his law. You receive that righteousness through faith. It is equally available to all, no matter what. And the basis of our justification is the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. Now, that's all basic catechism type stuff. I probably could have called up anyone from our catechism class, and they could have come up here and explained that to you. Maybe not exactly the same words, but the same ideas. But here's the final question. I'll close with this. So what? So what? How does that, what I just said, how does that matter in a day-to-day ongoing basis, right? Okay, so I have eternal life when I die. That's great. I'm thankful for that. What about all the days that I'm alive before I die? Well, you remember where we started this sermon, I hope. This changes everything. Remember the story of the 10th man who was redeemed. Everything about his life changed. Every day that he lived changed. Every hour changed when he became the man who should have died but didn't die because someone died in his place. And that is you and I now. We're the people who should have died but didn't die because somebody died in our place. And that truth impacts everything, everything that we do. At my last church, we had a phrase for this. It's kind of a clunky phrase, but it gets the job done. We called this the functional centrality of the gospel. The functional centrality of the gospel. What we meant by that when we said that was that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at the very center of who we are. It's the center of who we are as a church. It's the center of who we are as people. And that everything about our life flows out of that truth. So I am able to have joy in all circumstances. I am even able to respond with love and kindness to those who hate me because of the gospel. I remind myself that while I was yet a sinner, while I had my fist raised at God, Christ came and died for me. And then I am enabled to genuinely love my enemies. I'm able to be generous with the resources that God has entrusted to me, with the time, with the talents, with the money that he's given me because of the gospel. I remind myself of what Jesus Christ gave up, the riches of heaven, to come and offer his life as an atoning sacrifice for me, and then I am enabled and empowered to be generous with my own things. I'm able to walk in holiness and obedience to God. I'm able to resist the temptation to sin because of the gospel. I remind myself that the God who loved me enough to send his son to redeem me will always have my best interests in mind, and I can trust him. I can follow wherever he leads, and then I'm enabled to walk in obedience to God because of the gospel. There is no part of your life that is not directly impacted by the good news of the gospel. The gospel changes everything. So if you find yourself struggling to obey God, giving in to temptation, or if you find yourself struggling to let go of a past offense, to forgive someone, or if you find yourself struggling to be selfless, to be a loving person, to put others first, or if you find yourself struggling to be joyful, or any other situation you find yourself in, remind yourself of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow God to use the gospel to empower you to be the person that he has called, created, and redeemed you to be. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray this one thing, that we would never, ever get tired of hearing the good news of the gospel. That it would always stir our hearts to worship, to rejoice with gratitude, to be reminded of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that everything we do and say as a church and as individuals would flow out of the good news of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.